The Book of Revelation, as its very name states, is an unveiling, a peeling back of the heavens, allowing us, the reader, to glimpse things unseen to the naked eye. In this series, we will see how Revelation's major theme of King Jesus triumphing over the enemy serves as the ultimate encouragement to his followers today.
Revelation 1:1-8. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that soon must take place. He made it known by sending his angel to the servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty.
If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to the last book in it, the book of Revelation. When I've mentioned over the last couple of months that we're going to be doing a series on the book of Revelation, most often the response I have heard is, oh, that's going to be fantastic because I don't get that book. I don't understand it. It's kind of weird and strange and sometimes scary. Read science fiction-y, so thanks for taking the time. The sad thing about that, those responses that oftentimes come, is that for most, what it has led to, at least in their lives, is altogether ignoring the book. It's there, but it might as well not be. I mean, we may drop into chapters 2 and 3 every once in a while, right? We feel sort of safe in 2 and 3, a little bit in 4 and 5, but 6 to 20? Mm-mm. Right? Those chapters shouldn't even be in our Bibles in as much as we've looked at them. And so, but I get that. It's confusing. What's entirely confusing and why the confusion when it comes to this book and why people most often ignore it is because it's written in a way that is entirely unfamiliar with us today and to us today. It's written in a genre specifically that is entirely unfamiliar to most people today. That genre that the book of Revelation is written in, as you can see on the screen, is something called apocalyptic genre. It's a style of literature. In fact, the very first word in the book of Revelation in the Greek text is a word that is pronounced apokalypsis or apocalypse. Apokalypsis, apokalypsis of Jesus Christos. That's how this book begins. In the Greek text, Paul writes this. By the way, that word apocalypse is a word that Daryl Johnson writes as being a word that speaks of an unveiling or a disclosure. He writes that it's a word that should conjure up images of ripping the cover off of something or taking the top of a box off so you can gaze inside. This shouldn't be so strange to us because of something that Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, where he writes in verse 12, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness in the heavenly places. What's interesting about that verse is we do wrestle against flesh and blood. We butt up against people all the time. People can be discouraging to us. We do butt up against real things. But what Paul is saying is that in the grand scheme of things or in the heavenly scheme of things, the way to view these wrestles is it's not really against flesh and blood. There are things that you can't see. You see, but there are things that are unseen. What if we could glimpse that battle? What if we could glimpse that battle that's taking place in the heavenlies? Wouldn't that be great? To be able to tear the layer and look inside? What if God tore open the layer of this world and allowed us to gaze into another? Well, Westside, he has. It's called the Book of Revelation. Apocalyptic writing shows up in pockets in other places in the Bible, in places like Daniel or Ezekiel or Zechariah, to name a few. But the granddaddy of them all is the book of Revelation. Apocalyptic literature had its heyday from the 2nd century BC to the 2nd century AD, although it shows up before that and after that, but that was when it was most prominent. It rose in prominence, as Gordon Fee writes, in those groups that lived under the tyranny of another, most prominently the Jewish people living under the rule of the Babylonians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans. Daryl Johnson adds, the purpose of apocalyptic writing was to set the present in all of its ambiguity or uncertainty in light of the unseen realities of the future, but and to set the present moment and all of its ambiguity and uncertainty in the light of the unseen realities of the present. In other words, what the book of Revelation does is it allows us to see that battle that we read about in Ephesians 6:12, the present battle in the heavenlies. The book of Revelation shows us what is going on today on the other side while we battle here. That's what the book of Revelation is. Is there future aspects? Certainly there are to the book of Revelation, but it's not just future. It's a gazing in, it's a ripping off, it's a tearing off of that layer and allowing us to peer into it. In other words, the purpose of apocalyptic literature is to show us that things are not as they seem. That there is more going on than what we see, that there is an unseen that is just as real as the here and now. I had the pleasure of having coffee this week with Daryl Johnson, Dr. Daryl Johnson. He is the former senior pastor of First Baptist right on Burrard Street downtown. He is now the current director of the Center for Preaching at Carey College. He wrote a fantastic book on the letter of Revelation that I commend to you. And I sat down with him over coffee and I asked him a number of questions, but the most important to me was, why apocalyptic literature? I understand what it is. Apocalyptic literature is a literature that was subversive in its writing, most often narrative in nature, spelling out judgment on overlords and redemption for those who stood fast. But I wanted to know why it is. Why did they use this particular style? I wanted to know why an author wouldn't just spell things out clearly. Why put it in this way? Couldn't they have done that? His response, they could have. They could have simply written, everything's going to be okay, hang tough, God rules, and you'll win in the end. They could have written that. But apocalyptic literature seeks to go beyond the intellect and touch our emotions and imaginations. If you're an artist, you'll love the book of Revelation, because it paints a picture of the truth that we read everywhere else in the Bible, but explains it in a way and packages it in a way that it touches places that only a great piece of art can. If you're in advertising, you get this. Let's say you're in advertising. Let's say you make commercials and Coke comes to you and says, we want you to make a commercial so people will drink Coke. Well, you wouldn't put a commercial together simply bringing on a talking head who looked in the camera and said, drink Coke. You wouldn't do that. What would you do? Hot beach. You know what I mean? Sun, sweating, suntanning bodies, someone getting up from a towel, sweat dripping down their forehead, walking over to a cooler and grabbing from the ice this ice-cold bottle of Coke, sweating with condensation, and not drinking it like this, drinking it like they always drink it. And you watch that, right? And you go, I need a Coke. I need a Coke. I'm thirsty. I'm really thirsty. There are books in the Bible that state, as it were, drink Coke. Revelation, it's a hot beach with suntan bodies, sweating, and a person getting up and grabbing an ice-cold bottle of soda and taking a drink. Westside, are you thirsty? Yes. Let's go to the book of Revelation. But not quite, because here's the deal. This will be the strangest message I perhaps have ever shared, because 93% of it is going to be introduction, laying the groundwork of apocalyptic literature. Then we'll get into the first three verses, not even the eight. Not even the eight that Skylar read, just the first three. It's going to be a 12-year series, so just buckle up, man. It's going to be great. You see, like all genres, apocalyptic writing has characteristics that need to be honored and understood so as to be interpreted correctly. What are some of those characteristics to apocalyptic literature? First, if you're taking notes, its use of symbols and images to represent something grander and fuller. The use of symbols and images was far more prominent in the first century than it is today, but we too have images that represent something grander and fuller. For example, take a look at this image. Now, if you're an alien, let's say you're an alien and you drop onto planet Earth and you see this image, you'll have no idea what it means. But if I show you this image and then I say this image came out the day after the final game, the final moment of the 2010 Olympic, you go, I get that image. I know what that's about. That's about Canada destroying the U.S. Really wasn't a destruction. It was a win in overtime. Sid the Kid, great moment. But you get this. You get when you look at the beaver represents Canada. And the eagle represents the Americans, right? If you're American, U.S., love you, man, welcome. But we look at this and we go, yeah, this is Canada beating up on the big bad boy Americans in hockey, the forlorn eagle while the beaver mocks him. It's great. We get that. You don't even have to think about it. I could show you that for 5 seconds, especially when I said it came right after the 2010 final. You get it. You get the history, you get the image, you get what's going on. What you don't do when you look at this image is go, beavers can skate? Wow, that's amazing. I thought the tail would sort of get in the way. I mean, how do you get the skates over the talons of the eagle? Right, you don't do that. But here's the problem. Many people go into the book of Revelation and go, beavers can skate? And they don't understand the images. They don't understand the history. The book of Revelation is full of images and symbols, and many of them animals, in fact. We're going to come across lions and lambs and horses and beasts and dragons, each representing something much more than the image itself. So the question becomes, what then? How do we define, how do we determine what these symbols and images represent? Well, first way, we have the book of Revelation define them for us, if we can. For example, once we get into chapter 1, we're going to read that Jesus walks among the lampstands. We have to ask the question, what are these lampstands that he's walking amongst? Is he really walking amongst literal lampstands? Well, the answer to that question is no, because we read later in that same chapter that the lampstands are the churches. So what we get in this phrase of Jesus walking amongst the lampstands is that Jesus walks amongst the churches. And the description of Jesus, amongst many descriptions of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, is he has eyes like flames of fire. Like, really important word in Revelation, like. He doesn't have flame of fire eyes. He has eyes like a flame of fire. We understand that what that is talking about is Jesus has the ability to see. Everything is seen by him. Nothing is hidden by Jesus. So put this all together. Jesus, who sees all the way to the core, nothing is hidden, walks among the churches. He sees everything. He knows everything. That's why when we get into chapter 2 and 3, Jesus says to all 7 churches, I know, I know, I know, I know. In fact, I know even your motivation for things because I can see your heart and your heart doesn't love me. So you need to repent. Symbols get defined in Revelation like that. Lampstands, churches. We're going to see different things like that. But there are times that the book of Revelation will give an image or a symbol that isn't defined in the book of Revelation. So what do? We go to the rest of the book, meaning the other 65 books in the Bible. For example, In the book of Revelation, Jesus is talked about a couple of times of having a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. What is that? Well, the book of Revelation doesn't tell us, but there are places in the Bible that do. Places like Hebrews 4 or Ephesians 6 or Isaiah 49 verse 2 or 12, Isaiah 49, telling us that that sharp two-edged sword is an image or a symbol of the word of God. So does Jesus literally have a piece of steel coming out of his mouth? No, it's not the point. The point is everything that comes out of the mouth of Jesus is the word of God. Why? Because he's God. Images and symbols, we're gonna see much. It's part of apocalyptic literature. There are 404 verses in Revelation, with some scholars maintaining that 278 of them allude to the Old Testament. Some go further and state that there are over 500 Old Testament texts alluded to in the book of Revelation. No direct quotes, however, not one, because that would be inconsistent with the genre. If you don't have a working knowledge of the Bible, you will struggle a little bit, to say the least, in terms of trying to figure out the images and symbols. You'll have to give yourself maybe to extra work. We have a reading plan that's part of our journal that's associated with this series. In that reading plan, we're gonna help you get a working knowledge of the Bible to help you understand the book of Revelation. One of the great things about our series on the Exodus that we just came through is the Exodus comes up many times in the book of Revelation. The Song of Moses comes up in the book of Revelation. Inferences to the plagues come up in the book of Revelation. The nation of Egypt comes up in the book of Revelation. So if you have an understanding of the Bible, you'll understand how to define some of the ideas, symbols, and images. That's number one. Number two, what is consistent about apocalyptic literature is its use of numbers to represent something grander and fuller. Numbers come up all the time in the book of Revelation. The most often used numbers or groupings thereof are the numbers 3, 2 and 3 for that matter, 7, 10, and 12, or multiples thereof, multiples like 24, 1,000, 144,000. These are numbers that speak of wholeness, completion, divinity. 7 is associated with completed creation, the very good of creation. 10 is seen in the commandments. 12 is the number of the tribes of Israel or the apostles of Jesus. The number 6, by the way, is the number of man. Man was created on the 6th day. Numbers are also considered symbolically in Revelation, and they have to be considered symbolically first unless the context warrants otherwise. Again, not to the same extent, but we use numbers like this today too. If I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times. Don't throw your wet towel on the bed. Now, have you been told 1,000 times? You may be getting close to being told 1,000 times, but you probably haven't literally been called out 1,000 times and told 1,000 times. So what is the word thousands meant to represent? A lot. I've told you a lot. I've told you too many times. But we don't consider the word 1,000 literally in that sense. Peter comes to Jesus, says, Jesus, he's a little cocky when he comes to him. How many times should I forgive someone? 7 times? The order of the day was 3, so Peter's doubling it, adding 1, right? Sort of like how we do Celsius stuff, right? He says, 7 times? 7 times? Hey, Jesus, 7 times? Jesus' response, no. 70 times 7 times, Peter. Now, I don't think there is one of us in here that would think that what Jesus is telling Peter is 490. Not one more. Don't you dare go to 491. No, what is Jesus saying to Peter? He's saying, unlimited, Peter. If someone is coming and asking for forgiveness, you need to forgive him or her in unlimited nature. So put this together. For example, let me give you a couple of examples just to whet your appetite. When we read in chapter 21, for example, of Revelation, that the New Jerusalem is 12,000 stadia, Stadia was a measurement that was equated to about 185 meters. So the New Jerusalem is 12,000 stadia in length, depth, and height. Should we then conclude that the New Jerusalem is literally a perfect cube about 1,300 miles wide, high, and deep? No. But we should conclude that the New Jerusalem is literally perfect, complete, divine. I have had people say to me, concluding, coming out of chapter 21, that there won't be very many people in heaven because that's not a very big Jerusalem. That's not the point. It's telling us that the New Jerusalem, as I said, is divine. It's perfect. It's complete. It's beautiful. It's wondrous. And when we read about the 144,000 in chapter 14, this group of 144,000 people, how do we view them? Let me ask you, how do you get to 144,000? You take 12, multiply it by 12, 144, multiply it by 10, by 10, by 10. You get 144,000. Where do you see the number 12 in the Bible come up? Well, you see it with the apostles, the church age, the apostles. You see the 12 tribes of Israel. What does Paul talk about in the book of Ephesians? How the one come together. Now we have 10 times 10 times 10. We have 1,000. What's that all about? Here's what you need to understand. When you see triplets, when you see a bringing together of three numbers or a reference to something in three ways, this is to be dramatic. This is to talk about total perfection and mass. God isn't holy. What is he? It's holy, holy, holy. Remember, I talked about the New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem is 12,000 by 12,000 by 12,000. If you have the embodiment of evil in a man, what's the number for man? 6. What would be a number you would give to embody the evil? 666. What's the address of this place? 777 Homer. What does that mean? It's perfect church. Perfect. Don't mess with it. Don't mess. I'm kidding. I'm kidding. That's taking things too far. So when you take, what do I think the 144,000? Well, we'll get there when we get to chapter 14, but is it possible that you have the church, the apostles and the tribes coming together in perfection, that the 144,000 is the church, complete, perfect, and whole, and heavenly? Numbers are important as we study the book. Here's a third thing we need to know about apocalyptic literature. It's not to be read chronologically. Does the book of Revelation have a beginning and an end? Well, yes, it certainly does. But does that mean that what takes place in the middle is to move us from point A to B to C? Well, the answer to that is no. In general, Jewish writing doesn't even do that. Just Jewish writing as a whole doesn't go from A to B to C. The best example, maybe one that you know offhand, is the first three chapters of the Bible. Genesis 1, 2, and 3 don't work chronologically. You get a beginning, then you get a double back. Let's fill in the gaps. Let's add some light, then you move ahead. Doubles back a little bit. The Gospels do this. That's why people get freaked out when they go to one Gospel and then another, and they go, why is that happening there while he wrote about it here? They're not restricted that way. They'll go back, double in, try to affirm some things. They want to emphasize something else. They're not saying anything incorrectly. They're just using their particular genre and style to emphasize something that they want to emphasize. But this is doubly true when it comes to apocalyptic literature. Shows up more so. In fact, the very center of the book, chapter 12, lays out events that predate not only the book of Revelation, but the coming of Jesus. As one scholar writes, the question we shouldn't ask as we study Revelation is what happens next, but what does John see next? That's the question we need to ask. As Paul Spilsbury writes in his book, The Throne, the Lamb, and the Dragon, you can read this quote on the screen. The scenes in the book of Revelation are not given in chronological order. They are given in the order in which John saw them. The book does not unfold in a straightforward, sequential way. Many times the action of the visions take us back over territory we have already covered, introducing new information, changed perspectives, and surprising twists of plot. To be very, very clear, if you read Revelation chronologically from beginning to end, you are reading it in a way the genre doesn't allow. No different than if you read a nursery rhyme about three bears and you concluded that bears sleep in beds, or that you need to beware of girls with Goldilocks breaking and entering. No differently than if you read Psalm 91 verse 4 and concluded that because it says that God desires to cover us with his wings, that God must have feathers. We don't conclude those things in either case because we know that a nursery rhyme is to be read like a nursery rhyme. And a piece of poetry is to be read like a piece of poetry. So no, God doesn't literally have wings, but he does desire to literally care and comfort us. That's the purpose. There are other characteristics of apocalyptic literature that I don't have time to highlight today that I will address, or Matt will address, or other teachers who may be in the series will address in the weeks ahead. But for now, let's transition from talking about apocalyptic literature generally to lasering in on the book of Revelation specifically, highlighting some unique things about it that make it stand apart from other apocalyptic literature. The first is the book of Revelation is a letter. It's a letter. It's a letter written around 95 AD, give or take a year or two, to seven churches. You can read about them in chapter 1, verse 11, in what was then Asia Minor, today modern day Turkey. Meaning it's a letter written to real churches at a real time while living under the oppressive reign of Emperor Domitian, the Emperor of Rome, who reigned and ruled in Rome from AD 81 to 96. Domitian was horrific. As historian George Caird writes in his book, The Revelation of St. John, he was a profoundly insecure man who lived in morbid horror of being overthrown. He demanded that all people in the Roman Empire worship him as Lord and God. All you had to do to pay homage to Domitian in this way was to go to the temple, grab some incense, a little pinch of incense, throw it up in the air and cry out, Caesar Kyrios, Caesar is Lord. That's all. But what if you didn't? What if you couldn't? What if you couldn't because you believe there is only one Lord and his name was Jesus? Well, history records that in AD 92, Domitian killed 42,000 Christians. Westside, we need to keep in mind that this is a letter written first to a group who were fearful for their lives, who were being harassed, who were losing their businesses, who were seeing friends and family members murdered, and therefore they were fighting discouragement and the temptation towards syncretism or denying Jesus altogether. Can I ask you, what would you do if a sword was being held to the neck of your son or your daughter and you could see the horror in their eyes and all you had to do to save them was cry out, Caesar is Lord? It makes Jesus' statement, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father, far more real, doesn't it? It makes Jesus' declaration, if you don't love me more than mother, father, son, or daughter, then you are not worthy of me, far more sobering, doesn't it? That's the world in which these seven churches lived. It's a letter to them. But it's not only a letter written to them, it's a letter written to us and for all churches for all times too. It's a letter meant to encourage. It's a letter meant to encourage the faithful to continue to be faithful until the end, for God's on the throne. The dragon has been cast down. Jesus is overcome, and we overcome by him and in the same way as him, and glory awaits. In spite of who we see ruling here, and in spite of what we're going through here, it's a book that helps us see the unseen, to stand fast, to not deny, because we have victory, because victory has already been allotted and given and understood and realized through the work of Jesus and the gift of Jesus. It's a letter asking us, Westside, as it has been asking all followers of Jesus through the centuries, are our lives going to be marked by the beast or Jesus? And the beast is around us right now. What's going to mark our lives? What's going to mark them? So it's a letter. It's also a prophecy. We read in verse 3 of chapter 1 that the revelation contains words of prophecy. Now, what do we do with this? Well, to quote Dr. Marty Cooley, he writes, "Biblical prophecy usually focuses on the near rather than distant future. Biblical prophecy is almost always concerned with God's people to live in conformity to his will in the present." Daryl Johnson adds, "In the biblical world, the word prophecy does not connote prediction as it does declaration. The heart of biblical prophecy is not, look what is coming, but thus says the Lord." To quote Gordon Fee one more time, "It is a word from God to their present situation, but written against the backdrop of the future with its certain judgment and salvation." Do I believe that there are things in Revelation yet to come? Certainly I do. Only the most jaded and the most liberal would think otherwise, especially when you consider chapters 20 and on. But am I approaching the letter with the idea that the majority of it is yet to come? Once again, the genre doesn't allow us to. And the nature of prophecy in the Bible doesn't call us to. Here's the last thing that I would like to say in lead up to looking at the first three verses of chapter 1. The book of Revelation is not always clear. The book of Revelation has places in it where it's tough to understand. I have read much and listened much on the book over these last 6 or 7 months, and I've heard great scholars and theologians disagree on certain things. It's not always clear. There'll be times, therefore, where we need to approach the book always humbly, but willing to say at times, at least, I'm not entirely sure what this means. I'm not entirely sure what this is talking about, but here are some options. And instead, not allowing those to divert us, right? Have us go down rabbit trails. We keep the main thing the main thing. This is to be a book of encouragement written to you and me as followers of Jesus to remain faithful. In addition, last comment. In your Revelation journal, what we are giving out today, I lay out the four most common approaches to the studying and the understanding of the book. What are those four common approaches? The preterist approach means the past. Preterist comes from a word in the Latin that speaks of the past. This is an approach to the book that has in it the belief that all the events are past. So this is a letter written to a specific group of churches. It's done. There are nuances to certain people that hold this position, but that's in a nutshell. It's past. So they approach looking at this book all past. That's one approach. The other approach is, a second, the idealist approach. What is the idealist approach? All of it is allegory. It's not talking about real events, real people, or anything. It's all allegory. There is also the historicist approach, meaning the book is a timeline from when Jesus left to when he's coming again. This has led people like John Calvin and others to say that the Roman Catholic Church is the beast and the Pope is the Antichrist, that this is just a layout of history. And so this represents this, this represents this, this represents this. The last approach, common approach, and the most popular approach today is the futurist approach. What is the futurist approach? The futurist approach to the book of Revelation is, from chapter 4 on, it's all to come. Again, there are nuances. Essentially, the futurist approach is, at the end of chapter 3, the church is whisked away in something called the rapture, and the rest is about people who are left behind. Be a good title for a book. Probably make a lot of money. That's a futurist approach. Most common approach, least biblical approach. I said it. I'm not saying there aren't parts of it that are helpful. In fact, that leads to my final comment in this, and that is, as it pertains to my personal approach, what approach am I taking to it? Mine. Taking mine approach, my approach. There are certain things in each approach that I find helpful, but none of them are without fault. And therefore, I don't hold to anyone specifically, and neither should you. Tied in with that, it's impossible to approach the book and go, here is every view on this particular text coming out of these four takes on how to approach the book. It's impossible. You just don't have time. You don't have time. So again, how am I going to go through it? I'm going to go through it like I go through it. My desire is not to build enemies in this. My desire is not. You will disagree with certain things or disagree with certain things in terms of how Matt walks through the book. I get that. I'll disagree with you. Let's love each other. Be gracious. Let's not allow a book of the Bible to divide us. It's crazy. So let's not do that. Let's not do that. Be okay being wrong and letting me be right. Okay, is what I'm saying. So to the text. Oh, please, one last piece before we get to the text. I love that you're going to send emails. Did you listen to this or read this? Can you read this? I can't and I won't. I just don't have the time to respond to, hey, have you listened to this guy, listen to this guy. There's a good chance if I haven't listened to that guy, I've listened to somebody who agrees with that guy. I almost can guarantee it. So it's not that I'm trying to be unkind. So if you send an email through, hey, I've clipped art, you know, this 30-page article on why this views, I'm not going to read it. I'm not going to read it. Don't hate me because of that. I've read tons. It's not that I don't have things to learn, or Matt doesn't have things to learn, or James or whoever. It's just that we've put countless hours into this, and we've probably read something like it. So we encourage you to study it on your own. That's fantastic. All right? Good? To the text, then. Enough of that. I want to finish today by walking through the first three verses, and I want to neat-nick them with you a little bit because they really set the stage. In addition to that, I want to neat-nick them because there's a controversy that comes out of the very first verse. It doesn't take us long to hit something right out of the gate. So let's read again. Although Skylar read the first eight verses, let's double back and read the first two again. The revelation, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants, bondservants, doulos is that word, the things that must soon take place. Okay, that's where our controversy begins. He made it known, Jesus made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God or word from God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Just stop there. So let's look at this piece by piece to make sure that we get it. It's so important. It lays the groundwork for what comes next. First, the question coming out of the intro, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The question that comes out of that is this a revelation of Jesus Christ or is it from Jesus Christ? The NIV translates that portion of verse 1, it's a revelation from. And I actually think that's supported in what we read next because it says next, which God gave him to show to his servants. So I do think we should read that as being a revelation from Jesus Christ, but can I add, we also should see this as a revelation about Jesus too. This is a revelation from Jesus. It is a revelation about Jesus. The book of Revelation speaks of Jesus in ways that no other book does, at least to not to this degree in volume. It's a highly Christological book. We also read in verse 1 that it's a revelation from Jesus and about Jesus that God his Father gave him. Why do we need to note that? Well, because we get a taste of the role and the function of the triune God. We see the subservient relationship that Jesus has with his Father. They are equal, but Jesus is subservient, seen in the very fact that God the Father gave Jesus the revelation. He received it from the Father, and he passed it on to John. We also see that it's a revelation given to the servants of Jesus. Therefore, what we can do with that is, yes, it's written to seven churches at a time and place, but any servant of Jesus can read this for themselves. We are servants of Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus, we are servants of Jesus first, before anything else. We also read that Jesus gave the revelation to John by way of an angel. What John is this? This is John the Apostle, the writer of the book of John, the writer of the epistles of John. We will get to him more next week. We read here that Jesus gave the revelation to John by a messenger, an angel. This is highly characteristic of apocalyptic writing. It's very telling that this takes place. What John tells us in verse 2 is that what he heard and what he saw, he wrote down. That connection between hearing and seeing in the book of Revelation is a key theme. You got to note it if you're studying it. It comes up over and over and over and over again. John hears something, he turns and sees something, and he wrote it down. That's this book. By way of an angel from Jesus, from the Father. That's how we got it. God the Father to Jesus, Jesus through angel to John. John saw, John heard, he wrote it down, we're reading it. That's what this book is. It's also in verse 1, as I stated, that the first major controversy of Revelation arises. It's a revelation, as we read there, that concerns the things that must soon take place. And notice the end of verse 3. John writes there, the time is near. So the question comes from these couple of verses. John, what are you talking about, man? It's been 2,000 years since this book arrived. 2,000 years have passed since this writing. So what do we do with the word soon? And what do we do with the word here? Or near, excuse me. Well, here are some options that people give. Some suggest that what John means is that when the events laid out in the book occur, they will occur quickly and proceed rapidly. So it may be a couple thousand years before they start, but when they start, man, is it going to happen fast? That's how some people deal with this controversy. Others suggest that because for God, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day, that his time should be measured by how he measures it, not by how we measure it. So 2,000 years, even more, no big deal. Maybe it is soon to him. Maybe it is near to him. Could be. But what must we keep in mind that I laid out in our introduction? What makes this apocalypse unique? It's a letter. It's a letter. John is writing to 7 churches, and therefore we should assume is writing of things that will soon take place with them. The time is near for them. So I think we need to keep that in mind too. But there's something more. There's something more that is wondrous in the usage of the word near and soon. There's something wondrous in the usage of these two words that allows us to read these verses in the exact same way today as the churches read it then. What is that? Let me explain by taking it to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 1, Jesus beginning his ministry, starting out. And one of the first things recorded coming out of his mouth in his earthly ministry is this, out of Mark 1:15. The time is fulfilled. It's fulfilled. That's interesting language. And the kingdom of God has come, there's our word, near. Exact same usage there as we read about it in Revelation chapter 1. One day the disciples come to Jesus. So keep that in mind. I'm building a case. One day the disciples come to Jesus. They say, Jesus, teach us to pray. Would you teach us how to pray? Jesus says, when you pray, pray like this. Our Father who art in heaven, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Do you see when you couple those two things together, what we're getting at, especially in light of what we read here in Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 to 3? Why can John write then that things are soon to come and the time near and it mean the same to us as it did to them then? Because Jesus has come. And the kingdom is advancing. The time is near because Jesus is near. Can you see? Can you see? The time is always near. It was near for them as it remains near for us. Things are always taking place soon because we are in the time of Christ and the kingdom is at hand. Now, some of you don't believe me. I know I could feel it. I could feel it. You're texting. Then look at verse 7. I'll give you a taste of next week. If you come back, please come back. Verse 7 begins with the most often given command in the whole book of Revelation. Behold. Behold means look or see. The two most often stated commands or instructions in the book of Revelation, behold and see, and don't be afraid. Sweet. It's sweet. See. See. Don't be afraid. See the unseen. Don't be afraid. It's a sweet book. But notice what verse 7 says. Behold, look, see, he is coming with the clouds. What stands out about that? Grammar students, what stands out about that? It doesn't say he will come. It says, look, he's coming. See him. Can you see him? He's near. He's near. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's near. I love what John writes, the same John in 1 John chapter 2. He writes this in 1 John 2, verse 8, the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. Can you see? Do you have eyes to see? I like what Daryl Johnson writes in highlighting how the book of Revelation ends. In Revelation 22, 16, Jesus calls himself the bright morning star. The morning star is the star that only appears when the night has reached its greatest darkness. And although it is still dark and will be for some hours yet, when you see the morning star, you know the night has ended. The time is near. Revelation calls us to have ears to hear, but it also calls us to have eyes to see. I know that we all have eyes to see what's around us, but do we have the spiritual eyes to see the nearness of Jesus? He is coming. He is advancing. The time is near. The night has ended. Do you have eyes to see the unseen? And because the time is near, look at verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Two beatitudes in verse 3. Two blessings. Bless you if you hear, you read, and you keep the words of this prophecy because the time is near. It's always near. It's always near for us. But as I close, I would be remiss to not be reminded and not remind you that this reference to the nearness of time also speaks to the events that the seven churches were about to enter. Take a look at verse 10 of chapter 2, if you don't mind. If I had to pick a verse to sum up the whole book of Revelation, this may be the verse. Verse 2, it begins with that often given command, don't be afraid, don't fear. Don't fear. Don't be scared. For what you are about to suffer, time is near, you're about to suffer. Behold, there it is, see, see. Comes up again. See, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. There's the glimpse, right? To see the unseen. It's probably maybe a soldier or two that was going to throw him into prison. But Jesus is going, no, the devil's behind them. See it. Don't be afraid for what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil's about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days, you'll have tribulation. You'll have tribulation. We'll have tribulation. All of us will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. There was a nearness to what they were about to enter. This is about to happen. That's what Jesus is writing to them. But Westside, this aspect of the message is the same for us in the church around the world today as well. The time is near for us. Read here and keep what is written in this book, for the time is near. In this world you will have troubles, but be faithful, even until death, for you will receive a crown. This message to them is a message to us now. See, if you live faithfully for Jesus in this world, the time is near. You live faithfully for Jesus in North Korea or Somalia or Iran or Iraq or Pakistan or Syria or Indonesia, the time is near. See, I need to remind all of us that Christianity in North America is small potatoes, both historically and numerically. And most people who follow Jesus today live under constant persecution simply for being a Christian. The center of the Christian world is not North America. It's places like China and Africa and parts of South America. We're small potatoes. Most people who live for Jesus in the world read this through the eyes of the letter to Smyrna, not Laodicea. We may be Laodicea, but we're a small part of the world. After all, it's estimated that more Christians have been martyred over the last 50 years than in the church, than in the church's first 300. Be faithful. You may be thrown in jail. You may lose your life. That time may be near. But the same is true for us here in Vancouver as well. If you live faithfully for Jesus in Canada, the time is near too. You may lose a job, or you may lose a deal, or you may lose that guy. You may get eye rolls. You may get mocked. You may get ridiculed. You may have tension in the home or division with a sibling. You may get called intolerant or ignorant or exclusive or homophobic. If you live for Jesus in this city, the time is near too, but read here and keep this book. And the time may come in this city too when we do get thrown in jail for the sake of Christ. Even lives taken, but see the unseen. Peel back the layers. See God on the throne. See Jesus the conqueror. See West Side. Behold, Jesus is coming. Can you see? He's near. Do you have eyes to see the unseen? Peel back the layers. You'll be blessed if you do. Let's pray together. So, Father, I pray that by the Holy Spirit, you would give us not only ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, but eyes to see. Eyes to see the unseen. Eyes to glimpse this world in ways that go far beyond the physical and the natural, but to the heavenlies and to the supernatural. And to be encouraged in that through this great book of encouragement. Jesus is coming. Behold, Jesus is coming. God, you sit on the throne. Jesus, you're worthy because you're the slaughtered lamb, the firstborn from the dead. And we too will follow suit, fruit thereafter. And I pray, Father, I pray that as we go through this sweet book, this great book, that it would be something that would just change us as a ministry so that when we scatter every day, we would walk in full assurance that we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be afraid. That we're in your hands. We're overcomers by what you've done for us. Help us to be faithful. For those that need to wake up, I pray that this would be a time during the series where they wake up. For those that are lukewarm, that they repent of their lukewarmness. For those who are arrogant because of their riches, which we have a great tendency to do in the city and in churches in this city, I pray that we'd repent of that. So I pray for all of that, that this would be sweet time, I pray. I pray against division and disagreement. And if there is disagreement, that we would be very, very comfortable with saying, man, I love you. There's stuff more important than me trying to convince you of otherwise, something otherwise. So I pray against that too. Protect us, that we'd be unified over this great letter, I pray. And I pray all for all of these things in the great name of Jesus. Amen.